Well, as you know, Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon, son of David, king of Israel. And it was written to help people achieve a meaningful life. Solomon investigated the many elements of life to discover which ones produce the greatest satisfaction in this world. And he concluded that nothing brings lasting fulfillment unless God is given central place in our lives. He declares that only godly wisdom is able to infuse life with lasting satisfaction. And as we move along in this book from chapter to chapter, Solomon's conclusions become clearer as we are drawing ever closer to the final chapter and the ultimate conclusions. But Solomon is showing us how to have meaning in our lives. And so as we come to chapter 9, I have entitled this message, Making the Most of Life. And here we learn how to make your life meaningful and fulfilling. And we are looking at the chapter as divided into four areas. How to make your life meaningful and fulfilling. Number one, submit to God's inscrutable sovereignty. How to make your life meaningful and fulfilling. Number two, pursue life's intended fullness. How to make your life meaningful and fulfilling. Number three, prepare for life's perplexing uncertainties. And how to make your life meaningful and fulfilling. Number four, apply wisdom's essential contribution. That's a summary of chapter 9, and now let's look at it in more detail. First of all, submit to God's inscrutable sovereignty. And what Solomon shows us in verses 1 through 6 is that life circumstances are under God's control, and man's sinfulness permeates his entire being, and death, which of course is the judgment for sin, seals men in their earthly condition. But first, life circumstances are under God's control. Verse 1, Solomon says, "For I considered all this in my heart, so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God." He goes on in verse 2 to say, "One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good, the clean, and the unclean, to him who sacrifices," that is, worships God, according to the Old Testament requirements of worship, "and him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath." Now, what is he describing? Well, he's describing all people, both good and bad, righteous and unrighteous, obedient and disobedient. And he makes it very clear that for all of them, the events of their lives, the events of our lives, are under the control of God. That is true of the righteous and the obedient, he tells us in verse 1, but it's also true of the wicked and the sinful, as he reveals in verse 2. And here's the curveball in all of this, for he also tells us that it's difficult to distinguish the righteous from the unrighteous, by the circumstances of their lives. By that he means, and he tells us here, that the same kinds of difficulties and trials come into the lives of all people in this world, whether good or bad, righteous or unrighteous. That's the point of these verses I just read. Look at it again. When he tells us, for example, at the end of verse 1, "People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them." What is he saying? He's saying, well, by the things that come into our lives, the beneficial things at times, the detrimental things at times, the tragedies, the difficulties, the trials, the pains, the sorrows, those things come into the lives of all people, whether good, bad, righteous, unrighteous, sacrificial, those who make sacrifices, those who don't, those who worship God, those who don't worship Him. These kinds of things come into the lives of all people, regardless of where they stand in their relationship to God and how diligently they endeavor to obey the Lord. And therefore, by these kinds of things that come into our lives, it's impossible for us to tell whether God loves us or not, whether God favors us or not, whether God's pleased with our lives or not. Not, you can't tell that by these circumstances. A lot of people try to do that, you know. Oh, this bad thing happened to me. God must be displeased with me. Ah, look at this blessing that God sent my way. God must be happy with me today or this week or whatever. Solomon is telling us as plainly as it could possibly be said, that's not a correct view of life. It's not a correct view of God. It's not a correct view of how God deals with people. It's not the right way to determine whether you are in or out of the favor of God. That is a misunderstanding. If you go through life trying to figure things out by that, you're going to miss it every time. Now, Solomon doesn't tell us at this point what is the distinguishing mark of God's people as opposed to the unrighteous, but he intends for us to figure it out by what he said. Remember how I showed you many messages ago in chapter 12, probably the very first message, that Solomon tells us that a lot of the things he says in this book are goads to prod us, to prick us, to think more deeply. So what in fact is the distinguishing mark that enables us to know who enjoys the favor of God and who does not? And the distinguishing mark is faith, persevering faith. When you take all these trials of life that fall upon all of us alike, and then you see people's response to it. Some people's response is, whatever I professed about God and said I knew about God and believed about God, now I doubt. Now I'm not so sure. I can't trust a God who allows things like that to come into my life. What are they demonstrating? They're demonstrating that they don't have genuine faith, saving faith, persevering faith. But you take others who have the same circumstances or even worse, and crushed and bowed down and hurting and wondering, nevertheless, they say through the tears, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, like Job of old. I don't know why these circumstances are coming into my life, but I know that God is good, and God is wise, and God is gracious, and I'm going to trust him through them all. You can't distinguish between the righteous and the unrighteous, who is right before God in their heart, by the circumstances and happenings and events of life, but you can distinguish it by the reaction of people to those events of life, particularly the difficult ones. Because all of life's circumstances are under God's control, and He brings these things into our lives for all kinds of purposes, far beyond our ability to understand, at least in this life. Many times He has sanctifying purposes, that is, to grow us. Many times He has teaching purposes, to reveal truth to us that otherwise we could not understand. He knows exactly what He's doing, and we learn to trust Him in all of these things. But Solomon reminds us in the last part of verse 3 that man's sinfulness permeates his entire being. Did you see that? Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. Human hearts are full of evil. Here he's saying again what he said before. As he talks to us about the depravity of the human heart, the fallenness of men and women because of the fall of Adam in the garden, and tracing it all the way back to the beginning. And we learn of the sinfulness, the depravity of every human heart. Human hearts are full of evil. Human hearts, he tells us, are mad. Another translation of that word is insane. They are incapable of thinking rightly. because of sin. You see, those who put too much confidence in man's wisdom to be able to figure things out, and even confidence in man's wisdom to be able to understand God, and rise in pride to the place where if there's something that they don't understand about God or don't agree with about God, they think that they have the right and the ability to judge that and to judge God and to say, that's not the way it ought to be, that's not the way it ought to be done, are demonstrating what? Insanity. Because we are not even capable of thinking correctly because of our sinfulness. You see, total depravity doesn't mean that every person is as sinful as it's possible to be. The truth of the matter is, nobody is as sinful as it's possible to be. Nobody's reached the utter bottom of human sinful capabilities. But it means that the sinfulness that has come into our race, into the human nature, and into the lives of all of us as human beings because of sin, has ruined every part of our being, including our intelligence, our mind, our mental capacity, our ability to think properly. So that we cannot even think right thoughts about God unless He enables us to do so. We cannot properly understand His Word and receive His wisdom unless He enables us to do so. We are completely dependent upon God for everything. Even the ability to think right comes from God. Otherwise, we are insane, incapable of thinking rightly, blind to ultimate realities, unable to understand God and His ways, even to a small degree. And though this is not the issue that Solomon is dealing with at this point, let me insert a word about mental health. And that is simply to say that mental health is understanding God's truth aright, and lack of good mental health is misunderstanding God's truth. And understood that way, we realize that none of us are completely healthy mentally, because all of us are damaged by sin, and we won't have that completely corrected until we're in the presence of the Lord. So all of us have areas of less than perfect mental health. There's no such thing as anybody here who has perfect mental health. But this does help us to understand the way to improvement, the way to normalcy, the way to health and wholeness is by the Word of God coming into our lives and correcting our wrong thoughts. Mental unhealth, mental problems are because we're not thinking right. How is that going to be corrected? Only by truth that comes from God. And we're dependent upon Him to enable us to understand it and receive it, so it casts us back upon Him again. And finally, in this first section that talks about submitting to God's inscrutable sovereignty, Solomon reminds us that death seals men in their earthly condition. After life is death. The sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But for him that is joined to all the living, there's hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. And their love, their hatred, and their envy now have perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done. And here's the key to understanding this section correctly. Nevermore will they have a reward in anything done. Where? Under the sun. In fact, twice in these six verses, he tells us he's talking about things as they pertain to life upon the earth. You can't make these absolutes as if he is saying there is no life beyond the grave, there is no eternity, there's nothing after this life. No, I'm talking about life on earth. life under the sun, life as it pertains to the here and now, between birth and death. I'm not talking at this moment about what is beyond that. But after life is death. And as long as there is life, there's hope. But once death comes, then hope is gone. And that's true, isn't it? Because once we leave this world, our destiny has already been sealed, right? But as long as a person is living, there's hope. It's better, he says, to be a living dog than a dead lion. In that day, dogs were really despised creatures. They were scavengers. They were the garbage men of that day. That's what they did. They cleaned up the garbage. They were not considered pets. They were not considered cute. They were considered ugly, scraggly scavengers. A lion, on the other hand, is a great, majestic beast. You find a lot of references in the Bible to lions and their majesty. But I want to tell you something. No matter how majestic a lion is, it's better to be a living dog than a dead lion. Because once a lion is dead, he'll never roar again. Once a lion is dead, he will never catch another animal for prey. Once a lion is dead, he's never going to show his majesty. He is dead. But a living dog is still alive. As long as there's life, there's hope. And to apply that to people, even for the least of men, as long as there's life, there's hope. Because, and here's the obvious extension of that, because as long as you are alive, you can still prepare for death. But once you die, it's too late. Death ends all hope. It ends all knowledge, all achievement, all emotions. Several of the things that are described in verses 5 and 6. All of that that pertains to life is gone forever when you die. And all of this is under the umbrella of God's sovereign control, His inscrutable sovereignty. That means it's impossible to penetrate it. It's impossible to understand it fully. Now that makes little sense to many people. Why would God do things this way? Why would God order life like that? It makes little sense to say on the one hand all life is under God's control, and yet to say things like this exist in life, and they just don't seem to make sense. We're tempted to say, if I were God, that's not the way I would do it. Close your mouth. Submit to the inscrutable sovereignty of God. His ways are beyond understanding, His paths past finding out. This is the revelation of truth about God that Solomon, by the Spirit of God, has brought to us. And here are the options. We can either fail to trust God because of our limited understanding and we don't like what we have heard, or we can trust His superior wisdom and submit to His authority, knowing that we do not understand it fully and cannot understand it fully, but nevertheless trusting in who He is, His character, His righteousness, His holiness, His goodness, His perfections. We can trust in all of that, realizing, I hope you realize, that doubting Him leads to destruction, but submission to Him leads to salvation. How to make your life meaningful and fulfilling? Number one, submit to God's inscrutable sovereignty. Number two, pursue life's intended fullness. That's verses 7 through 10. Go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white and your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which He has given you under the sun, all the days of your vanity, for that is your portion in life and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Enjoy life to the fullest. He describes several common elements of life in that day. He says, enjoy your food. Enjoy your wine. Food is a necessity. Wine would be a bit of a luxury. Wear your white garments. It's interesting what different commentators have to say about that. White is a symbol of purity. White is a symbol of joy. No doubt those things are true, and maybe that's what Solomon has in mind. But I suspect that the application, the point he's trying to make is a little more down-to-earth and practical, and it's something like this. In that day, when they didn't have automatic washing machines, they had to pound their clothes on a, you know, they had to pound them on a rock or do different things to try to get them clean. It was not easy to get garments clean. White garments were reserved only for very special occasions. That wasn't what you would wear every day, because it's just impossible to keep them clean. We still struggle with that today with all of the advantages we have, right? But Solomon says, get out your best clothes. How many of you have clothes in your closet? They're beautiful clothes. You bought them, but you never wear them because you keep waiting for a special occasion, which, for the most part, never comes. So there they hang, there they hang, there they hang, there they hang, until after several years they go to Goodwill. Smart, huh? But you didn't want to wear them. You might get them dirty. You might have to send them to the dry cleaner. So you don't wear them at all. You've got them, but you don't wear them. Now the idea is, go ahead and wear them. Go ahead and enjoy them. Enjoy the things that God has given you. Enjoy the food that God grants you. Enjoy the wine that God grants you. Not too much. Be very careful. Enjoy your best clothes. Enjoy the other things that he talks about here. Enjoy your wife. Not everybody is to be married by God's design. The Bible does tell us that some people are intended to be unmarried, to be single and celibate. But marriage is the normal condition for most people. And Solomon says, enjoy that relationship. Enjoy it to the fullest in every aspect of it. Enjoy the good things that God has given you, and enjoy them legitimately within the parameters that God has given. You don't enjoy sexual promiscuity just because God gave you a capacity for that. That's a quick way to destroy your life. But don't fail to enjoy that capacity within the bonds of marriage, where God created it for good and for enjoyment. Enjoy it. It's good. God made it for your joy. And you can do this when you understand the meaning of the last part of verse 7. For God has already accepted your works. Now this can only be said of the righteous. Because our works are accepted before God, not because of the merit of the works, but because they have been made righteous by the merits of Christ. And we know that by the New Testament truth that sheds additional light back into this Old Testament portion. And so only those who are trusting Christ can understand that our works are accepted in Christ, that in Him we are as righteous as He is. Our works are as perfect as His. Right? Right? That's the truth, though it's hard for us sometimes to get a hold of that. And therefore, you can live joyfully in confidence in the strength of this gracious position that you have before God in Christ Jesus, all by God's grace. And so enjoy your life to the fullest and accept your standing in God's grace and pursue your opportunities with zeal. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there's no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. That's right. When life is gone, life's opportunities are gone. When life is gone, you'll never again do whatever, anything that you can now enjoy in life. You'll never do any more meaningful work. You'll never make any more meaningful relationships. You'll never witness to anyone about Christ and the gospel. You will never contribute anything more to the work of Christ. You will, all of life's opportunities will be gone the day you die and are buried in the grave. Therefore, make the most of your life now while you're living. Enjoy the life that God has given to you, because when life is gone, life's opportunities are gone. Now, we have to deal quickly with that part of the text that tells us that when life is over, that's all. There's nothing more. Or it seems to be saying that. Or the part that said earlier that after they die, they go to the dead, and the living know not anything. The dead know nothing. Rather, the living know something, but the dead know nothing. Now, just think about that in the light of a statement by Jesus. I could point to several things, but let me just point out this one in John chapter 9. I had it written out on something, but I don't know where that went. But John 9:4, Jesus said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Was Jesus saying there's no life beyond the grave? Was he saying there's nothing beyond life? Because he said, I must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. The night is coming when no one can work. Nobody would take Christ's words to mean that, because we know what else he said. So let's apply the same principle to Solomon. Let's not try to make Solomon mean something that he didn't mean, because we know better if we read the rest of the book. Give him the benefit of the doubt too. Take the other things he said. He's already told us in the previous chapter that God has put eternity in the hearts of men. And he has a lot of things to say about the future. And when we come to chapter 12, that's filled with wisdom regarding the life beyond this life. And so, no, Solomon is not making some kind of absolute statement that when people die, that's the end, and there is no life beyond the grave. He's saying the same thing Jesus said. Whatever you're going to do in life, you better do it now, because when night comes, you can't do it. When death comes, you have no more opportunity. That's true, isn't it? So get busy. Quit dilly-dallying. Quit procrastinating. Live your life to the fullest. Get over the wrong notion that every earthly pleasure should be either denied or only grudgingly enjoyed. That's not what this book is teaching us. It's teaching us that earthly pleasures given to us by God, exercised within the limits of His Word, His commandments, are to be accepted gratefully and are to be pursued joyfully, enthusiastically, and to the fullest. Enjoy whatever God has given you in life, because life is brief and death is coming. I'm trying to decide whether I'm going to use this illustration. I think I will. I remember reading years ago about a Dutch Reformed pastor in church in Upper New York State in the 1800s. And the parsonage was about a mile from the church, and in the dead of winter, it was really difficult to get through all that snow with horse and buggy and get to the church, but there was a stream that flowed behind the church and behind the parsonage. It actually connected the church and the parsonage, and the pastor realized one day that he could get to church very easily if he just put on his ice skates and skate to church in the winter. And so he started doing that. And as soon as he did, people in the church started clucking and saying, you are desecrating the Sabbath by skating on the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. And so he was called in to answer to the consistory, and they questioned him, and then they consulted, and they called him back one more time. Before we can decide this issue, we've got to ask you one more question. When you skate to church on the Sabbath, do you enjoy it? Because if you do, it's clearly wrong. But if you don't, it may be all right. Yeah, that's the attitude a lot of people have, isn't it? It's not the attitude we find here. Enjoy life. Enjoy the blessings of life which God has given. But number three, prepare for life's perplexing uncertainties. And that's verses 11 and 12. I returned and saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it falls suddenly upon them. What is Solomon telling us here? Number one, life is uncertain, verse 11. Number two, death is unpredictable, verse 12. Life is uncertain. All of the advantages and resources of life guarantee nothing. The race is not to the swift, necessarily. The fastest person doesn't always win the race. Sometimes he stumbles and falls. Sometimes he gets jostled and somebody else gets in ahead of him. The battle is not always to the strong. It's not always the strongest person who wins the boxing match, the wrestling match, or the largest army that wins the war. All you have to do is study history to know that's true. It's not always the wise who make the most money. Who is not the wisest and the most skillful and the most industrious that necessarily achieve the most in life. That's what we've been taught, and it just frankly isn't true. And if you go through life thinking that that's an absolute, you're going to drive yourself crazy. You'll come to despair because you'll soon find that it isn't always true. Sometimes it's the person who shows some real signs of laziness that somehow comes out with a more prosperous result than the person who has worked hard with industry and skill. Now, how do you explain that? Back to submitting to God's inscrutable sovereignty. That's the only way to explain that. Chance events change the course of what otherwise would seem to happen. The last part of verse 11, but time and chance happen to them all. Time and that word chance might better be translated events or happenings or circumstances happen to them all. Things intrude into our life that we didn't expect and change the course of things. And sometimes those things will favor the person who it doesn't seem to us deserve to be favored, and will penalize the person who it seems to us should have been favored because they seem to be doing everything right. And human advantages and resources guarantee nothing without God. If God chooses to bless, you'll be blessed. If God chooses to withhold His blessing, your intended blessing, your hoped-for blessing is going to not materialize. Life is uncertain and death is unpredictable. Nobody knows the time or the circumstances of his death. Some people know because they get an illness that is going to last a long time, and they know what the end of that illness is. And so they have a long time to prepare for death, and will if they're wise. But other people are caught just like that and had no idea it was coming. It came out of the blue. We hear those news accounts nearly every day. Death can come suddenly without warning. The only thing that is certain is that it will come. We don't know when, we don't know how, we don't know the circumstances. All we know is that as certain as we are living, so we are going to die. And the point is, don't build your life upon human achievement. You'll be sadly disappointed. Don't assume you have a long time to live because you have no guarantee. Understand that you're not prepared to live until you're prepared to die. So take care of that now. First, up front. By receiving the truth of God's Word and being rightly related to God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then upon that foundation, begin to take other wisdom from His Word and to build your life accordingly and live your life to the fullest according to God's gracious bestowments upon you. But if you're going to live a meaningful life, you've got to prepare for life's perplexing uncertainties. I can't tell you how many people I have known who were sailing along rather nicely in life, and then something very unexpected happened. The death of a child. A debilitating illness. An unexpected financial reversal that virtually wiped them out and ruined them financially. And suddenly, those who seem to be followers of Christ, attending church, serving the Lord, just drop out of church, drop out of any meaningful Christian involvement because this event shakes them so terribly that they just can't seem to continue on. Well, what is that doing? They certainly weren't prepared for what Solomon tells us to be prepared for, the perplexities of life. We have no guarantees. And it shows us that they weren't really trusting God. They evidently were one of these people who thought that by serving God, God would benefit them with lots of earthly benefits. And when it didn't happen that way, their faith was utterly shaken because it was all based upon a wrong foundation. But number four, to have a meaningful life, apply wisdom's essential contribution. All of this has to be undergirded with wisdom that undergirds everything. And what is wisdom? Let me give you a short, simple definition of wisdom. Solomon keeps coming back to wisdom over and over. So let me give you a definition of wisdom. Wisdom is God's truth applied to life. That's wisdom. God's truth applied to life. And where do you get God's truth? In the Bible. As God enables you to understand it. Now, Solomon folds this for us in verses 13 through 18. There's a declaration of wisdom in verse 13 where he tells us of its essential significance. And then an illustration of wisdom in verses 14 and 15 when he talks about this little city with just a few soldiers, so weak, so vulnerable. And this great king with a big army comes up against it and starts besieging it and builds up, I think my Bible says, snares. But maybe a better translation would be bulwarks or siege towers. I mean, he's really going at it. He's got all the advantages. It looks impossible for this little city to survive. But in this city, there is a relatively poor man, not a leading citizen of the town, who is a wise man, and he is able to make a suggestion which saves the city and wins the day. Solomon doesn't tell us what that is. He doesn't give us the details. He just tells us that's what happens. Reminded of that time when in the days of David, Joab went up against the city and it looked like he was going to destroy that city. And I remember that old woman spoke down from over the wall and said, "What are you after? What do you need? What can I do for you to solve this problem?" He says, Give me the head of so-and-so, somebody who had rebelled against them and had flown for refuge into the city. And a few minutes later, over the city wall came the head. Boink. And end of siege. Nobody else had thought to do that. The rest of them were going to fight in there until their death, and all of them would die. But somebody with a little bit of wisdom said, I think we can save the city if we'll just find out what they want and give it to them. I read about a company of soldiers in France in World War II. The enemy was all around them. They found themselves in a bombed-out building, taking refuge for the night. And all of a sudden, to their glee, they found in that bombed-out building a whole stock of fine champagne. Oh, boy, those soldiers were going to have a celebration tonight. But one soldier, who happened to be a Christian, said, maybe it would be better if the enemy's still all around us. Maybe it would be better if we'd save that till later when we know we're safe, because we might need our faculties around us to fight. And sure enough, the commander took that wisdom and forbade anyone to drink the alcohol. And the enemy came that night and fought against them, and they were all strong and had clear minds, and they were able to save their lives. One person with some godly wisdom saved the whole company by his wisdom. And Solomon makes the applications of that in verses 16 through 18. He tells us wisdom is better than strength. It's better than military might. It's better than weapons of warfare. But he tells us, number two, that wisdom is not always recognized and appreciated. In this world of sin, in this world of insanity, a lot of people don't even recognize true wisdom when it's staring them in the face, and many times don't appreciate it even when it comes to their aid. They still refuse to acknowledge it and accept it because, of course, they are, number one, spiritually blind, and number two, are pushing back in hostility against God and His truth. But though wisdom is not always recognized and appreciated, number three, Solomon tells us wisdom is always useful. It will always help you. It's always going to give you a better result than if you don't have it. But number four, wisdom can be obscured by sin. That's the way the chapter closes. But one sinner destroys much good. And thus, Solomon concludes this section by telling us wisdom is the most important element in life. Make that your goal. Wisdom is what makes life significant and fulfilling. Not riches, not human knowledge, not sensual pleasure, not even the satisfaction and achievements of labor, but wisdom is the one ingredient that is able to take every element of life and infuse meaning and significance into it and to steer you away from the destructive and harmful elements of life. Wisdom makes life fulfilling and significant, but without wisdom, life will be frustrating and wasted. Mark it down, never forget it. Without wisdom, life is going to always be frustrating and inevitably wasted when you come to the end of it. And so to summarize what Solomon has told us in this chapter, we learn that life begins with God. Therefore, we should make knowing Him our greatest pursuit. We learn, number two, that life is a gift from God. Therefore, honor Him by giving life your fullest. But we learn, number three, that life is uncertain, and that's why we have to trust God for His wisdom, power, and grace. And we learn, number four, that life is perplexing, and therefore we must seek God's wisdom to enable us to understand and navigate life's uncertainties. And my final word. The only way you can receive this wisdom is, first of all, to receive God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The only way to fear God is to acknowledge that you are a sinner. He says so. Acknowledge it. Quit denying it. The only way to fear God is to acknowledge that your sins deserve His condemnation. Quit objecting against that either. Acknowledge it. Submit it, yourself to it. The only way to fear God in a God-honoring way is to acknowledge that He Himself has made provision for our sins that we could never make for ourselves. We're unable to do so. But in His grace and His love, He's given us His Son to take our judgment upon Himself upon the cross and to offer to us the perfect righteousness which only He, the spotless Lamb of God, was able to produce. And both of those imputed to those who trust in Him by faith. His righteousness imputed to one who is actually sinful. The payment for our sins, the judgment that we deserve, imputed to Christ, and we're given the results of that. That the judgment, the penalty has already been paid in Christ. Acknowledge your sin in need of Christ. Submit your life, in other words, to His sovereign control. Accept what He tells you. Quit arguing. Quit fighting. Quit objecting. Submit to His sovereign control and receive the truth that He has given to the salvation of your soul. Shall we pray? O Lord, we are foolish and sinful creatures. And our sin will cause us not to understand Your truth. Our sin will cause us to object to Your ways. But, O Lord, we realize that our sin will lead us to ultimate destruction. Therefore, Lord God, in Your mercy and love, break in upon our sinful stubbornness. Show us our sin, our failure. Help us, O Lord, to believe You, to trust You because of who You are, and to receive by faith all that Your grace has bestowed in Christ, as we ask it in His name. Amen.